First, in God's Word, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Psalm 45, beginning at verse 1, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of our God. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And then in 1 Thessalonians, where we find our text for today in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, beginning here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, or we could translate this, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. We turn now to our hymn of preparation, number 154 in the Trinity Hymnal. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, O Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we praise you as the threefold God by which the revelation of truth has been made known. And especially, O Lord, the revelation of our Savior Jesus Christ. Throughout the ages of redemptive history, you have, in the shadows of the Old Testament, in the great prophecies of the coming of Christ, you have revealed the truth, and you have revealed it savingly to those who have believed in Christ, who now put their trust in him. And so we pray that you would further reveal yourself to us, that you would make the truth known in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that through the Spirit you would sanctify us in your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist's heart, we read in Psalm 45, was astir with a noble theme, he said. He wrote, "My pen is the tongue of a ready writer." And the one about whom he goes on to write, it becomes clear, is the coming messianic king, the one whom God had anointed, the anointed one, not merely the king of Israel. At the time that this particular psalmist penned this psalm, but the great messianic king, who was coming, and who was a warrior, who had his sword girded on his thigh, and who obliterated his enemies before him, the warrior king. And in many ways, I feel like that psalmist today. My heart is astir with a noble theme, because the one we meet in our text, the one that all believers who are alive at the coming of Jesus Christ and the dead in Christ will meet in the air. He is the one who is coming triumphantly. He is the great warrior king who has ascended to heaven, who sits on the throne, who rules now, and who shall return and shall rule forever, and we will rule with him forever. Paul has been taking up this extended treatment in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11, an extended treatment of the second coming, what we know as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the centrality of these last things has not been at all absent from Paul's thinking so far. In fact, we noted last week that Paul uses this technical term. It's a somewhat familiar term to even those who don't know the Greek language, and so I don't hesitate to mention that term, the parousia, the coming. It's a technical term for the coming of the Lord on the last day. He begins by speaking to these Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 19, saying, "Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia, at his coming. And then as he prays for the saints at Thessalonica, he prays so that the Lord may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that ties what Paul has said so far, and that's not the only thing he said so far about this hope of glory, the hope of the glory of the last day, but it ties it together because in verse 15, when he's speaking about those who are asleep, when Paul is trying to comfort those in the church at Thessalonica who are concerned about their departed loved ones, their believing departed loved ones, that perhaps they will not participate at all in the resurrection in any sense whatsoever, or that they would be secondary citizens because those who were alive would precede the dead in Christ. Paul mentions again the parousia in chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by who are alive and remain until the coming, the parousia of the Lord. We who are alive and remain until that coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is those, the dead in Christ, not soul sleepers, not those who are unconscious in the intermediate state in heaven, but rather those who are now asleep to the world they left behind and awake to the glories of heaven itself. So in these last verses, we're being taught that the Lord's coming will be without impartiality, that all believers will participate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And central to Paul's instruction here in verses 14 and 15 is the belief that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will certainly raise the dead in Christ as well. And Paul had a word from the Lord, whether it was by word of mouth, a tradition passed on, or revelation to Paul. Paul had a word from the Lord regarding this, that those alive wouldn't precede those who are dead. And then in verses 16 through 18 in our text, Paul gives a vivid account of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he does so in terms of four great eschatological events. We've used that word enough times, I think, so that we all have a sense of what it means. Eschatology, the study of the last things. Four great eschatological end time consummation of all things events. And we will consider them today. These four great events as four R's: return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. Return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. First, return in the first part of verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself, Paul says. Not an emissary, not a representative, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven. The coming of Christ, this event that Paul speaks about, the return of Jesus Christ, the parousia, will be a personal, bodily, visible coming of the Lord Jesus. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And he will return from heaven, descending in the same way that his disciples saw him ascend to heaven. That's what the angels said to the apostles, you remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Why do you stand gazing into the heavens? They said to the apostles and the disciples with them, other disciples with them. This one who has ascended into heaven, this one who was received into a cloud out of their sight, will return in the same manner in which he ascended to heaven. He was received into a cloud at his ascension. He will come upon the clouds with great power and glory at his return. And the Lord's descent will not only be bodily and visible, but also audible, marked with powerful sounds, Paul reveals here. Three sounds mentioned here in verse 16. A shout, or if you look in the margin of your Bibles, a cry of command. We could translate this. The voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, whether these are three distinct sounds or simply different ways of expressing the same thing is debated ad infinitum in commentaries. But what's clear is that these three powerful audible sounds that will pierce the heavens and the earth when Jesus comes are referring to authoritative and irresistible summons. They all have a ring of authority about them, a note of urgency about them. The command, this shout resembles the charioteer's cry to his horses. The archangel of God, whoever that archangel is, and again, we could debate who that archangel is, whether it's the great archangel Michael or not. And we could even debate who the great archangel Michael is, for that matter. There are a lot of words spent about this. But the point is that the archangel is God's powerful message, and Jesus, when he returns, he's coming with great power and an authoritative message. And remember that God's trumpet was in the life of his people Israel a means by which the troops were summoned to battle. And so, in this powerful, audible sound or sounds, we have this picture of a mighty warrior king coming down from heaven, descending from the heavens. The Lord Jesus descends from heaven as a conquering king, and he announces the coming with a universal, authoritative, divine proclamation that signals both the end of history as we know it and summons the dead in Christ to rise from their graves. Just as at creation, God said, and it was so, and just as at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. So on the last day, the dead will hear these powerful sounds, the Lord's great command. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And they will come forth from their graves. And that leads us then to the next point. Resurrection. Return, resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But Paul's already said in verse 14 that that God will bring the dead in Christ with him. He'll bring the souls. That's how we have to understand this, because their bodies lay lifeless in the grave. So God will bring with Christ the souls of those who have died in Christ with him from heaven when he returns. And he emphasizes that the first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be living believers on earth at the time of Christ's return. But before anything happens to those living believers, and we'll talk about those living believers in a bit, but before anything happens to them, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Gives new understanding, doesn't it, when we think about this voice, this heavenly command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, these audible sounds that are going to mark the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just how these bodies are going to be reconstituted from the selfsame bodies that were buried in the ground or destroyed in a fire or buried at sea or blown apart to bits in a war, we don't know. But we do know that God has the power to do it. The God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the word of his power has the power to raise up these seeds, as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 15, out of the ground and make from them the plant, just as the plant that comes out of the ground comes from the seed. And do we understand all the mysteries of the way that happens? So we don't understand all the mysteries of the way that God will raise those bodies from the ground. But nevertheless, we're to believe it. Do you believe that? I believe that, that God is going to do this. I believe that God has the power to do it. I believe that he's going to do it. And the point that Paul establishes here is that those who've died, who are active participants in the events of this great moment in history, indeed, the great moment of eschatological, the great eschatological event of redemption, that those who died are participants in this event. And this simply underscores everything that Paul has said so far in verses 13 through 15 about those who are dead in Christ. Those who are asleep, they've fallen asleep, and they're not going to be left out of this great event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the significance of Paul's argument concerning the Christian dead? There's no possibility that in any way, body or soul, the departed Christian dead are separated from Christ. Their bodies, even though returning to the dust of the ground, remain united to him. Certainly their souls in glory in heaven are united to him. Do you grasp the significance of the argument here? They died in him and they sleep in him, verse 14. They will come with him and they will rise with him, verse 16. Christ and his people belong to each other inseparably and indissolubly. What a glorious thing this is for believers. But there's a note in John's gospel, the very passage that we've already alluded to, that darkens the theme of our text. Because there we find the word of the Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, when he speaks of two resurrections on that day. Now, it's not the resurrection of the Christian dead and the alive, because the alive are still alive and have no need to be resurrected. It's the Christian dead and those who are dead in their sins. Truly, I say to you, Jesus himself says, John 5:25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's speaking of the Christian dead. The Christian dead will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave to him authority to execute judgment because of the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Everybody who has died up until that point, this great eschatological moment of history, everyone who has died will hear that voice from heaven, those sounds from heaven, and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, when we come to the conclusion of the sermon today, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 22, rather. But before we do that, I want you to hear what John writes here, the same apostle who recorded these words of Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And then he goes on to speak to those who are not united to Christ by faith, upon whom this great judgment will come at the resurrection of the dead. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, come. And I'm sure that you can recognize those words from the prophet Isaiah in the 45th chapter of his prophecy. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what's not bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you don't know, a nation which knows you will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One, has glorified you. And here's what John is saying to anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Here's what John is saying in this last revelation, we could say, of Christ in the Holy Scriptures. He's saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why does John say, let the one who is thirsty come? Why does he say, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come? Because there's coming a time when Jesus returns and he's coming in judgment. And when he comes in judgment, or when the one who dies and goes to the grave without Christ comes to that point of eternal judgment. The clock has already stopped ticking. And there's no further opportunity. Teaches us, even as we'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, to live our lives in the moment, knowing that judgment is coming. And to flee to Christ by faith. That's how we escape that judgment. Not by living a good life, not by being better people, but by fleeing to Christ for that water of life by which we live and by which the dead will rise from the dead and live on that last day. Return, resurrection. And then in verse 17, the first part of verse 17, rapture. This word rapture has gotten a bad rap, we could say, because of a certain view of the last things, which we won't go into now, but nevertheless, rapture is a perfectly good word. It comes from the Latin. It simply means to seize. And that word, that Latin word rapture, corresponds to a word that Paul uses here, meaning to seize, to snatch away, to take away. It's uniformly, thankfully, I always appreciate it when our English translations uniformly translate something so that I don't have to describe the different ways that it's translated in our Bibles. But it's translated caught up together with him. One word in the Greek, several words in English. And it conveys the idea of force and suddenness. It's a word that was used, you remember when Paul was standing up on the stairs of the Roman barracks in the book of Acts, and the crowd, the Jewish crowd, the angry crowd was about to seize him, and he was snatched away from by the Roman soldiers. So it's that kind of power and force and suddenness. And so Paul says that living believers and resurrected believers will be snatched up from the earth and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul's concern is to show, again, that the Christian living won't precede the Christian dead, verse 14, but they'll all be snatched up together. And the word Paul uses to describe this meeting in the air is another technical term. It was used in the ancient world to describe the official welcome that a dignitary received when he was visiting the city. And the action of the city officials going out to meet this dignitary and then escorting him into the city to conduct his business was designated by this word translated meeting. They'll meet the Lord in the air. And by using that technical term, Paul seems to be indicating that believers meeting with Jesus in the air, Jesus, the great king, the great dignitary, coming down from heaven, believers meeting him in the air, forms a prelude to his coming in judgment, coming to judge the world. And that supposition is supported by the fact that this meeting takes place in the clouds and in the air, Paul says. In the Old Testament, clouds are symbols of God's presence. In both the Old and the New Testament, clouds are used in apocalyptic descriptions of the Lord's comings in judgment. They're all foreshadowings of the great judgment that's to come on the last day. But in Old Testament language, the Lord's coming, his coming on the clouds, is a symbol of his judgment. And it's used in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14 with regard to the coming of the Son of Man in glory. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, Daniel says, quoted by Jesus himself in that great, dare I say, eschatological chapter of Matthew 24. Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And the reference to the heir may be equally symbolic. What do we know about the heir, or what's said about the heavens? Well, we know what it says about Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we know what it says about all demonic, all evil powers, these principalities of the heavens. So what Paul may be indicating symbolically here is that Jesus is meeting his people on the devil's turf, on the demon's own turf, because he's coming victoriously to indicate his great power, his victory, his mastery over them. Not all the details of the rapture are spelled out for us. For example, how are the bodies of believers who are still alive when Jesus comes, how will they be transformed into the glorious bodies that their souls will inhabit for all eternity? He says nothing, nothing at all about that great transformation. But he does elsewhere. He fills in the blanks for us. And it's a wondrous filling in of the blanks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we know that something has to happen. We know that the bodies of the dead in Christ are going to be resurrected, transformed into their glorious bodies, body and soul united again. And we know that something must happen to believers who are alive. Why? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Perishable must put on the imperishable. So Paul goes on to say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." And by that he means Christians will not all die. He means that Christians who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ won't die. They won't go through death. It's the exception to the rule. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The exception is those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't all sleep, Paul says, but we will all be changed. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. How does that happen? Well, we don't know any more than we know how God will raise the dead from their decayed and rotted bodies, that have, many of which have by that point turned to dust. But he will do it. And we must believe that he will do it. Before the Lord descends completely to the earth, his people are caught up together with him, the Christian dead, those who are alive remaining when he returns, to meet the Lord in the air, there to be identified with Jesus in all that follows, even in the judgment of angels and of the world. And appropriately, they'll meet him in the air to come down with him to judge upon the earth. Return, resurrection, rapture, and then finally, and ever so briefly, reunion. Having been caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, transformed Christians who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and resurrected Christians, henceforth, Paul says, the end of verse 17, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This encounter with the Lord, this meeting of the great King, this heavenly dignitary coming to judge the world, will lead to an everlasting fellowship. And as a consequence, the descending Lord and the ascending saints, heaven and earth, will be together forever. Reunion has really been Paul's theme throughout this whole section, verse 13 through verse 17. Christian dead, their departed loved ones, the ones about whom the Thessalonians were so concerned, will be separated from Christ, neither from Christ, since God will bring them with him, verse 14, nor from the Christian living, who will be caught up with them, verse 17. On the contrary, he says, also verse 17, they will always be with the Lord. You can't miss the repetition here of the preposition with. Coming with. God will bring them with him. Living believers will be caught up with them, the Christian dead. They will always be with the Lord. This is the high point of the parousia. The high point of the second coming, the ultimate reunion, the synagogue, as Paul will describe it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, our gathering together with him at his coming. So Paul wrote in the briefest way about the four great eschatological events that we've called return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. The question is, how are we in the 21st century to receive this instruction coming out of the first century? Well, the first thing, which could easily have made another point, is what we find in verse 18 of our text. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul means his description of these great eschatological events of redemptive history to be a comfort to God's people. So we should take comfort in these events. We should take comfort in the truth, the knowledge that we have of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he tells the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these things. Now, what does that imply? It implies that they're talking about the return of Christ. It implies that it's a part of their conversation in fellowship with one another. And not merely the resurrection of the dead. As we know, that's been the centerpiece of what Paul is teaching here about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the dead in Christ. That's very much at the center of what he's doing here. He's trying to give them comfort through the truth. He wants them to give one another comfort about the truth concerning their loved ones. But it's not merely, that's not what all that he talks about, is it? He talks about the coming of Christ, and we should take comfort in that. And we should be comforting one another in the knowledge of that return, and not in the sense of escapism. Won't it be wonderful when we escape all the troubles of this life? But won't it be wonderful when we will be with him forever? Not in the kind of communion that we're involved in here on this earth, which is a communion that's interrupted largely because of our sin and our laziness, to be frank. But there'll be no interruption in that communion in heaven. We should talk a lot more about heaven, we Christians. We really should. We don't. But we should. And we should think a lot more about heaven. And we should think a lot more about the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a reality. Just as sure as we are sitting here today, just as sure as you are living and breathing and your heart is beating at this moment, if you are here today, there is coming a day, that last great day on the eschatological calendar, when Jesus shall return to snatch up his saints, those who are alive and the dead in Christ, whose bodies shall rise, and they will be with him forever. We should anticipate the second coming of Christ. Our text challenges us to do so. Do we have this anticipation of the parousia that marked the early church? How much does Paul talk about this in his other letters? It's hard to find a letter in which Paul does not refer to glory, the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the prospect of meeting the Lord in the air, however that's going to happen, in that marvelous coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it thrill our souls as it ought to? Are we able to echo from the heart cry of the Spirit and the Bride that we read in John's Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17, come? Is that our cry? John goes on at the end of Revelation, just a few verses away there in chapter 22, to urge God's people to do this. Jesus has said, I am coming quickly. And John urges us, urges God's people, let he who hears say, come, Lord Jesus. Do we, in response to the testimony of the Lord himself revealed in Revelation 22:20, say, amen, come, Lord Jesus? And do we pray for the hastening of the coming of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ? Amen. Amen. Our Father, although we recognize that we don't speak about the coming of Christ, and we don't take comfort in the coming of Christ or in the resurrection as we ought, and we recognize that we don't anticipate the second coming of Christ as we ought, nevertheless, As we have shared these musings today in your word, we say in response to your coming, or Lord Jesus, quickly, whenever that will be, we say to you now, come. Even as the Spirit says, come, so your bride, Lord, we part of that bride, say, come. Do come quickly, O Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our conclusion, the conclusion of our service, is the singing of 358 for all the saints.